Now we're going to play this video, and this is meant to be humorous, but I think it'll be humorous because we can all relate. So go ahead.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't! Try to see things my way. I can't.
We laugh because we've been in those scenarios, haven't we? Right? It's not about... The nail. Now see, it's not just about men trying to figure out how to communicate to the wife. It's the wife learning how to communicate to the man too. Communication is a huge issue when we think about marriage. Actually, I think that communication is the most practically important element within marriage. Now, if you think I'm going to an extreme, let me just try to explain why I think that. And it's because when we think about the creation of everything, how is that described? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says what? How is it created? He spoke. He spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. The Bible goes on to even talk about how God holds everything together by the word of his power. Words have huge importance. And then God speaks to us, his word to us, and it ministers his grace to us as we read and study the word. We even find, though, that it's not only God's words that have power, but God has graced human beings to be able to use words that have power as well. Like, I remember one time when I was reading in Genesis 11, and it hit me, the power of human speech. The story of the Tower of Babel, we read, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Nothing is going to be impossible for them. Why? Because they share one language. Words have power. But then we even go on and read in the scriptures that you go into the New Testament, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is described as the living Word. And we go on in John chapter 1 and we find of Jesus in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Words have power, and Jesus, the living Word, is the powerful one who saves. Now, we've talked over the last few weeks what it means, what marriage means, what the point of marriage is. We've talked about how then, even as husbands and wives, we ought to be disciple-making disciples of our spouses. But being a disciple means that we are a follower of Jesus, okay? And as a follower of Jesus, when we read in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word and that we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, you would think then that as followers of Jesus, it would be incumbent upon us to follow in that same type of pattern, to be a people who have words that are full of grace and truth. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? As a follower of Jesus, that would seem to be what should be the case. And we find that in the scriptures. The emphasis there, James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that he who teaches will be judged with greater strictness. Words matter to God, even for Christians. My brothers, be careful what you say. James goes on and talks about the horrific power that our tongues have, like a fire, and then goes on how we ought to seek wisdom from above. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's graciousness that needs to be spoken. Words and how we communicate those words are very important. Even in that passage, let your words minister grace to the hearers as fits the occasion. It shows that we have a responsibility to communicate in such a way that the hearer might receive it as grace. So I have a responsibility to know how I ought to communicate to this person. Let's just bring it into a marriage and a couple. How am I going to communicate grace? How are my words going to be received as gracious if I don't know my spouse? Am I making sense? Let your words minister grace to the hearer. Every human being is different. And we need to know this person. And that's what we even talked about last week in studying about men as husbands. You need to learn your wives. So as you learn them, you might be able to communicate even in a way that they'll receive it better. Now, the Bible says words have power to build up. Words have power to destroy. But again, I want to start off by reminding us, what's the point? Now, I already said Jesus, but I want to make it a little bit more specific. Paul says that it's a relationship between Christ and the church. And I want to have this picture before us before we talk about how husbands and wives ought to be communicating with each other. How does Jesus communicate to us? He communicates through the Spirit to us through the Word. Right? God communicates to us through the Word over and over, page after page after page. The most oft spoken command is fear not. God loves His people, loves His people, loves His people, loves His people. And we see over and over in the pages, and then the story of the gospel itself, of Jesus dying for sinners, loving them. Even as we talked about this morning, Jesus is resolute to die for people and rescue them and save them. Jesus communicates to us. He's made sure it's gotten on paper, so that we have these words before us. And then, what's our communication means? Prayer. The relationship between Christ and the church is one of constant communication. We can always open up this. And if we don't even have this, we can have it in our minds, memorized. And then the Bible tells us to continually pray, pray, pray without ceasing to the Lord. Remember, Paul says marriage is meant to picture Christ and the church, this beautiful relationship. And even in our communication, I pray that our marriages would communicate that, that the wives would be able to be like the church communicating to the husband, and the husband would be like Christ communicating his love towards his bride. So we have this picture before us. And with this in mind, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about how we can communicate in a Christ-centered, godly fashion to our spouses. Okay? This is not all-encompassing, but hopefully this gives some very helpful encouragement, practical tangibles to walk away from. One of the most helpful statements I ever heard from somebody in communication was this: seek first to understand, not to be understood first. Seek first to understand, not to be understood first. Okay? We need, like I've already said, we need to learn our spouses. If we love them, we're going to want to learn about them. What makes you tick? What are the certain unique aspects about you? I love you. I want to know you. I want to be able to minister grace to you. God doesn't make cookie cutter people. And you can't just go to your spouse and say, why can't you be like that person? Well, they're not that person. They're this person, okay? And you're called to love this person and care for them. And so that would mean, I believe, that we need to seek to learn that person. As I've already said, if I'm going to be able to minister grace to my spouse, if I'm going to learn to minister grace to Tracy, I need to learn her. And this gets really hard. Communication. Because even within communication, we can use words that are different, but we're saying the same thing. Have you ever gotten an argument over something like that before? You find out in the end you were saying the same thing. Anybody else do that? Only a couple people nodding and not many people smiling. I remember when I was in college, Tracy and I were in college, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and we got in this heated theological debate, and it was tearing apart our engagement right at the seams, right then and there, this three-hour conversation, and I'm saying one thing, and she's saying another thing, and then every once in a while, Tracy would say, I think it's just semantics, and I hated that response. It is not, I'm not an idiot. I know what you're saying. I know what I'm saying. You know, we're saying the opposite thing. And you need to listen. And then finally it got to this one point, if I'm remembering correctly, got to this one point, I made this statement and I was passionate about this. And Tracy says, right. What? No. But you were saying this. Well, yeah, but I also said that. Oh, man. She's right. It was semantics. We were saying the same thing, and I wasn't listening to what she was saying. How many times we can get into arguments by simply, we're just not listening. We may hear the words coming out of the mouth, but we're not listening. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And then James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We often reverse that statement. We want to be understood first, and then I'll try to understand you. But you got to know what I'm saying before I'm going to be willing to listen to you. And when you have a couple coming together and they're both saying that, you're never going to understand each other, right? Now the question is, why should we do this? If for no other reason, let it be because of Jesus' love and patience towards you, right? I mean, Jesus is never wrong. He is perfect, yet Jesus is still patient towards us, and he knows we're wrong. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we have that type of loving, patient Savior, then he calls us to minister with grace and truth towards our spouse. Even if we could say, I know you're wrong. Well, wait. Can't we die to ourselves and listen? Maybe there's some things we're still missing. Now, you could still say, but I really do know they're wrong. And I think another helpful illustration that Jesus gives is the illustration of the log and the speck. I find it helpful because I actually think Jesus may also be telling us that not only are we hypocrites and walking around with the logs of sin in our life, but we're hypocrites as well because we have this uncanny ability to see the very small sins in another person's life. All the while, we have the huge log in our eye, right? Our perception is off. Can't we do that as well in marriages and conversations? I'm sure you're wrong. You got this. And you're just like swinging your log and hitting them in the face. What are you doing? You've got issues. Seek first to understand. Don't just try to prove that you're right, because you could be hypocritical here in this. Remember, you have sins in your life too. Do we all agree that we sin? Right? We all agree. Yeah, but I know they're wrong. Right? And you know what Jesus' point in that story is? You can be confident they're wrong, but guess what? You can miss the point that you have things that are wrong. And so Jesus says, take care of the things in your life, before you just go around and start lambasting people around you. And I would say that as well in our relationships with our spouses. Don't just go out there and berate and put down and point and nitpick. You got to remember the own sin that you have, and it could be much bigger than what you realize. So the first point, seek first to understand, not to be understood first. And then this next point builds off of that. Self-centeredness in communication makes you the point, not Christ. That seemed to make sense, okay? But what does this mean to possess a self-centeredness in your marriage? I'm going to give a few different types of examples. Some people could say, we want a good marriage. Everybody. No, I've not met anyone who goes to the altar saying we want a bad one. Okay, everybody wants a good marriage, but how do we define good marriage? Oh, well, a good marriage is where we always feel in love, and we're always like hugging and kissy, and there's never any arguments ever. That's a good marriage. And then she affirms me, he affirms me always, and we go out on dates all the time, and we're going and doing this, that, and the other thing. And is that necessarily a good marriage? See, I think we have to be careful, because Jesus says you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. You could actually get everything you want and miss Jesus. We could look at it from an external perspective and say, hey, that looks like a good marriage. But it's not necessarily good, because Christ isn't the center. Actually, what you define as good is getting what you want, and that's dangerous. Now, we can move forward with that type of self-centeredness, and here's another example of self-centeredness in marriage would be manipulation. I remember years and years ago, I was watching a movie, and this girl, she wanted something. She knew her dad wouldn't want her to have it, and she's talking to her mom about it, and she says, well, dad's not going to let me have it because dad's the head. And then the mom makes a statement that you've probably heard before, but the mom says, well, he's the head, but I'm the neck, and I can turn him whatever direction I want to go. And that statement makes me cringe, because that's sheer manipulation. Now, some people say, well, what's wrong with manipulation if I know I'm right, and I'm just helping them to do the right thing? Well, it's wrong because the Bible says we're to seek to edify one another. And how does manipulation actually help to build up the person who's unknowingly doing something? It doesn't help them. It doesn't help them to grow. It doesn't point them to Christ. All that manipulation is it's just getting what you want. It's completely self-centered. And there's a lot of ways that we can manipulate, can't we? I mean, men can affirm their wives and say, I love you so much, because they want their wives later on that night to let them relax. Or a wife could make this nice meal for her husband, because really what she's yearning for is some affirmation. She wants her husband to say, you're great, honey. But it's really all about me. I'm doing this for you so that I can get something back in return. That type of self-centeredness, that doesn't show Christ at all. What's the goal of marriage? The goal of marriage is God's glory and to picture Christ's relationship with the church. And so that type of manipulation, self-centeredness, shows that what you care about is you care about you. And as long as you're satisfied, then great, things are good. But we have to be committed to a greater good than just me. We have to commit to our spouse to say, in anything, I'm going to give up my claim to be the center here. In my communication, I'm going to give up my right to be, not my right, I'm going to give up my claim to be the center of this marriage, because Jesus is the center of this, and I want him to be glorified, not me, ultimately. So we see, seek first to understand, not to be understood first. Then self-centeredness in communication makes you the point, not Christ. And let me just press this in a little bit further. Do y'all fail in communication? Anybody else? Okay? And so I just, communication's really hard. In this sinful world, James says, if you control your tongue, you're perfect. So we all recognize this is hard. So I'm going to hone in on the imperfections in our communication to try to point out how we need to work on our communication. But this third point that I want to emphasize is, if you win the argument, neither of you win. Okay? If a married couple is in an argument and you win, neither of you have won. And I say that because the Bible says that a husband and a wife are now one. They're unified together. And what happens to the wife affects the husband. Remember, Paul even says, if you take care of your wife, it's like you've taken care of your own body. You're so one with each other. If I say, yes, I won, who lost? Tracy would have lost, but because I'm connected with her, because she lost, I lost too. I can't be thinking in the relationship, how am I going to win? If I'm thinking just about me, I'm actually not thinking about either of our goods, because neither of us will be built up. Sometimes people use tactics to just try to win. One tactic I heard about, actually, I think it was last year, I heard some study that said people who get louder in arguments tend to win arguments more than people who don't. That doesn't mean that their arguments were logical. It just means they got louder and people let that person win. That's what we can tend to do too. People, you just get louder and louder and louder and louder. Okay, fine. Go ahead, win. I don't care. Again, how does that help? Jesus, as he got closer and closer to the cross, became more quiet. I mean, so much so that I was reading this recently, that Pilate was shocked at the silence of Jesus. And Jesus is right. Everybody else is wrong. Especially, I would say this to husbands. We need to be able to emulate this type of soft answer that turns away wrath. Maybe our wife is wrong in the accusations, but you know what? I can show Christ by being soft and not stir up anger with harsh words. But I want to bring out a little bit more. If you win the argument, nobody wins. James 4. I love this passage because of how James makes his point here. I'm going to read the first four verses in James 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I love James's wording here, because what James does here in this passage is it seems like he's setting people up for an answer they want. So James says, why are there arguments among you? Now, you can imagine if there's people on a couple of sides of an argument that they're saying, finally, he's getting to the point. Yeah, James, tell them they're wrong. This is what I think. He's setting them up. Why are there arguments among you? And James is going to address this. Who's wrong? That's what I think they may be thinking in reading this. And then James says, here's why there are arguments. Your heart wants to win. That's why there's arguments. Because you're covetous. Because you want what you want the way you want it. You're not concerned about God's glory. But then listen to this. Even when you do pray, God, please answer this prayer. The only reason why you want it is for your own selfish benefit, not really for God's glory. So listen, you could even want a good thing, but you don't want it for the right reason. And James says, God's not going to answer that for you. You just want to spend it on your passions to fulfill your own lusts. And James says, this is adultery against God. This is friendship with the world. Harsh words for us to hear. James goes on and says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need humility in our speech. I don't just want to win. I want God's glory to be known. I want to savor him more, and I want you to savor him more. And I know I got sins in my life, and I know you have sins in your life. And we need his grace to be able to communicate, to help each other, to work through this. We need to have this understanding of James and what he writes in James 4. But we also need a good, healthy dose of 1 Corinthians 4, too. I'm going to ask you, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4. And I'll explain to you what I mean by a healthy dose of this passage. We are far too confident in ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 4 is a beautiful passage to keep us humble and focused. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. And Paul says this: "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation or commendation from God." Now, Paul says here in this passage that a steward, one who has been given gifts and a certain level of authority, needs to be found faithful because they have a master. And he's using this illustration with the Corinthians, and he has this stewardship of making disciples as an apostle. And Paul says, you know, it's a small thing for you guys to judge me. What really matters is what my Lord says about me. That's what really matters. Now, then he goes on, I don't even judge myself. How can you not? I mean, again, if I bring this into marriage disagreements, are we thinking that first? Listen, I'm not totally sure I'm right. Do you ever get into an argument like that? Hey, I'm not totally sure I'm right here. Usually we go in and we're fairly confident on the rightness of our position. At least we think we are. But Paul has an attitude of saying, listen, I can't even judge myself. I'm not totally sure. But here's what I do know. I know that Jesus is faithful. He's my Lord. And I submit myself to the Lord. And I think that even as couples together, as we get into discussions, as we live our lives together, we both recognize we are sinners still in need of grace. The grace of the Lord. Even both of us could come to conclusions at the end and say, okay, this is the path we're going to go. This is what we think we're going to do. But we have the humility to say, Lord, but we actually don't know totally if this is exactly the right thing perfectly. We're just entrusting ourselves to you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. You know, practically speaking, the next time you get into an argument, I think you can ask yourself, What do I really want right now? Do I just want to be right, and hence we lose? Or do we want God's glory? I should feel free to want God's glory because in Christ I've been made right. I don't need to prove rightness when Jesus has given me his righteousness. I'm set free. And so we remember, I don't have to win. We, though, together, need to move forward. When you realize this, I think the next point just makes sense. Build up one another. Don't attack one another. In the first week of this series, when Tracy and I shared some stories from our marriage, we said that communication has been a real issue for us. And in particular, we talked about tone. I grew up in a home where a raised voice meant you're angry. Tracy grew up in a home that a raised voice simply communicated passion. And it could be passion of different sorts. So what would happen in our discussions is that all of a sudden it would turn from the point and then turn to her tone. That is sinful. That's some sinful tone. You're just an angry person. And we need to work on this tone, Missy. And I am, of course, more righteous than you because I don't have that kind of tone. Let's settle it down, you know. But what I was doing was I was actually creating Pharisaical rules. Now, her words, she's through the years wanted to communicate graciousness to me, but what I was doing is I was assuming sin where there wasn't sin. And so I started to attack her instead of really addressing real issues. And I think that's, again, sometimes what we can end up doing. We end up weighing down our spouse because we are attacking them so much with what we perceive might be bad, but we're not really dealing with the heart totally. We're not really pointing them to Christ. There's this, there's this, there's that, there's this, there's this. And we're not listening to seek to understand. We're just judging. In the marriage, though, we have the privilege to be able to listen, to love, and to build up. As we've talked about, God calls us to be disciple-making disciples, even of our spouses. And so our privilege as a steward is to be one who builds up, one who edifies this person. We can't just make quick diagnoses of what we think is sin. But really think, how do I minister to this person, to my spouse? Is there real sin here, or is it just my selfish preference? Ephesians 4:29 again says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption." And Paul says that I'm to ensure that my speech doesn't act corrosively towards someone else. It's not going to corrode the godliness in their lives. I don't want to have a speech that's going to be that slight jab to let them know, you've hurt me. I'm going to investigate the scenario I'm in, Paul even goes so far as to say, as fits the occasion. I'm going to speak as fits the occasion. So sometimes I may say it in this scenario, but I'm not going to say it in this scenario. I remember a time when I was involved in a counseling situation with another pastor, and there was a couple that was going through some real trauma in their marriage. And they would always seem to argue after 11 o'clock at night. And it just blow up. They're up till who knows what time in the morning. And then, of course, he's got to go to work. They got to wake up. They have their daily routine. But, you know, you have that Bible verse that says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," which people have interpreted to mean, "Don't go to bed angry." Okay? Now, does the Bible verse, if it says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," are we going to take that literally to say that in the wintertime, make sure you get things taken care of sooner, but in the summertime, you got plenty of time? You know, you got to at least 10. Is that what the Bible verse is saying? Is that what the Bible verse is saying? No, that's not what the Bible verse is saying. It's not saying, when the sun goes down, boom, you didn't get it taken care of. Oh, no. No, the Bible verse is saying to make sure that you're purposeful in trying to take care of those things. So we're sitting in this scenario, and the pastor who's sitting there talking with the couple, he says, "You know what? Don't talk after 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock hits, stop. Right then." You know, we tend to be people, we've got to fix it now. But sometimes that may not fit the occasion. There are times where we should be able to say, we need to talk about this, we have to talk about this, but it's not helpful right now. And we need to wait. I need to pray. We need to pray. And we'll come and talk about it at this time, at this other point. We need to let our words minister grace as fits the occasion. How is it going to be most beneficial? It's good for building up. It's good for edifying the person. And Paul says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been given to us in order to be our helper, our guarantee, the one who produces fruit. So we would not want to grieve the one who sanctifies us. We want to use words that aren't corrosive, edify, words that fit the occasion, grant grace. But I love Paul's argument there. He doesn't say, use words that minister grace. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because if you do, then you lose your salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. You are saved. He has sealed you for redemption. Just let that boggle your mind. And you want to use words that are corroding someone else? When God has given you grace upon grace upon grace and given you the Holy Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. Depend on Him. Minister grace to other people. Minister grace to your spouse. And Paul goes on, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul takes us back to the gospel. God has forgiven you. Don't just react with bitterness, and I'm going to show you. But instead, seek to show the grace, the compassion, the pity, even the loving pity that God has had towards us in Christ, and God sending His only Son to save us, God opening our eyes to see His beauty, God communicating over and over and over again to us. Listen, I really believe it. I really believe what I'm about to say. The only way we are going to be able to communicate grace with our words is if we treasure the gospel and treasure God in the gospel. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If marriage is meant to communicate Christ in the church, out of the abundance of the heart of understanding all that God has done for us, I will seek to grow in communicating words that help my spouse to love Him all the more. So, the urging and conclusion to be able to communicate better is to be melted and moved by the gospel. And that's something that God works by His Spirit. And that's something I urge you, pray. Get into the Word. Pray. Get into the Word. Pray. Get into the Word. And plead that God would grant you greater love to treasure Him so that you can show that treasuring speech towards your spouse. So we're going to conclude our time again in prayer. And actually, we'll just break up into groups like we've done in the past, groups of four, six, however we want to, and just pray that God would grant us as individuals and grant us as church, as Christians, to be melted by the gospel, and that marriages would exemplify that beautiful picture. And then I'll close our time in prayer. So go ahead and break up into groups. So God, we come to You and thank You for this prayer time, Lord, that we can lift up our prayers to You. And this is the church crying out to You for grace. And You want to listen to us. You're the one that urges us into Your presence. Lord, we pray that first and foremost, we would be amazed and grateful for our relationship with You. And then, Father, that we would desire to emulate, to live out that type of relationship with other people. And for those of us who are married, that we would really live that relationship between Christ and the church with our spouses. God, help us. Apart from You, we can do nothing, but You have given us Your Spirit, sealed us in eternal life. Lord, we desire to follow You. Our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. But Lord, we thank You that You have overcome. We thank You that You have promised the victory. We thank You that You have promised to grow us and to sanctify us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be humble. I pray for the marriages even within this church that we would exemplify that picture of the gospel to our children so that they see what marriage is meant to point to. I pray, God, for people maybe here in this midst who are not amazed by the gospel itself, and that You would convict their hearts and cause them to see where their blinders are. May Your light shine in the darkness, and may they repent and seek You and love You. But for all of us, Lord, we pray, increase our desires for You. Let us place ourselves at the feasting table of your word. Let us have our hands open wide in prayer this week before you. But let us do that not just to spend it on our passions, but Lord, let us do that because you are our everything. And you loved us and gave yourself for us, Christ. So we pray for grace, mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that you give us the all-sufficient grace every single moment. So it's in Christ's name we praise you. Amen.